But my name is Adam Mason, and you're in a breakout session on conflict resolution. Let me tell you a little bit about my background so you guys have context. I have served as the Minister of Counseling Services here for 26 years. I have the ability to oversee the counseling ministry across the different campuses. And here in the last couple of months, I've also taken on the additional responsibilities as the interim minister of pastoral care after Dal Ayub resigned from pastoral care while the church is seeking to find a new minister for that position. So I have two master's degrees from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. I have a master's in marriage and family counseling and a master's in religious education. I am licensed in the state of Texas as a professional counselor. I'm also certified in spiritual direction. I'm certified in executive coaching. I'm certified in neurofeedback and EMDR and probably a few other things I forgot. But when you've done this 35 years, you kind of pick up a lot of letters. Main thing is I want you to know that I come to you as an humble servant of the Lord, hoping to use my understanding of Scripture and my experiences in my personal life, in my life as a husband and life as a father, to share with you. And for, I don't know why it keeps timing out. Shouldn't be doing that. To use those resources to help guide us today in the conversation of learning what it looks like to resolve our conflict in a healthier, more godly way. So the culture and cured, because I believe that to resolve conflict in a way that honors God means that we have to change the culture as it relates to conflict. It's more than an individual change. It's a something change. It's changing the way as a community, as a culture, as a group of people, as a church, the way that we approach conflict and what we believe about conflict. You have a listening guide to kind of walk you through this. And as we start, what's your definition of conflict? Jot down a few words on your paper, if you don't mind. Is how would you define conflict? And circle whether you have more conflict at home or more conflict at work. If you're retired, you substitute church in place of work. Charlene and I have been married, it'll be 41 years this May, and we have a wonderful marriage. She's a wonderful, godly woman, sweetest person I've ever met. And I will tell you that most of my conflict occurs at home. Not because we're not people who love the Lord and trying to follow Him. That's just where Satan attacks. And I think after working at church all day long and talking to people and listening to them, when I get home, there's a tendency that I have to, I want to just check out and relax. You know, and my wife, she wants to engage.
We need to have conflict in the car. That's where my conflict is.
In the car? Okay. I can solve that for you.
I think we solved it. Yeah. I drive now.
No. Start walking. I'm sorry. All right, moving right along. Okay, so what would be a textbook definition of conflict and how this matches up against what you've written down? So friction. I like that term, friction. There are times that we're not really fighting about anything. We're just having friction. Now, there's good friction and there's bad friction. I'm talking about bad friction, right? Friction, disagreement, or discord within a group or between different groups. A conflict is a struggle and a clash of interests, opinions, or even principles. Conflict will always be found in society, as the basis of conflict may vary to be personal, racial, class, caste, political, or international. Conflict may also be emotional, intellectual, and theoretical, in which case academic recognition may or may not be a significant motive. So we can be arguing about things that may be versus things that are. Right? How many angels could fit on the head of a pin? Well, how can you prove that? But yet there are theological arguments about that. And that's from the classic textbook of Wikipedia. For that, we'll do our citation for that. How does that line up? When you think about conflict, is it something similar to that? Was there a significant word in your definition that stands out that wasn't included in that?
Something I don't agree with.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't. Yeah. I don't like it when I know that I'm right and somebody tells me I'm not right. Yeah, I said that in my prayer, not because of any of y'all, because that's me, you know? And the real problem with that is I can't tell you how many times that I absolutely knew that I was right and got proven wrong. I don't know which is worse. Peggy, you had your hand up?
It's probably covered, but just the party with the conflict insisting they're right.
Okay.
And their way or their highway is,
yeah.
I don't know, that's when my conflict goes
yeah.
deeper.
Yeah, and sometimes it's not just what the person says, but it's the way they say it. All right. You may be right, but do you have to say it like that? Yeah. But, all right. Well, so, which is it? More conflict at home or at work?
Work. Family.
Okay, family. All right. If you said home or family, raise your hand. Okay. If you said work, raise your hand. I think there were more for home. Yeah. But it's a good number. It looks like a third versus two-thirds there. So anybody not have any conflict? Does anybody... Is there anybody in the room that knows somebody that no matter what the conversation is, they're going to turn it into a conflict? Anybody? Okay, look, if you didn't raise your hand, you're probably that person. just saying. Yeah.
I find conflict always aggressive. Is it always aggressive?
No.
It's me that finds it aggressive.
Oh no. Mm-hmm. You know, I excel at passive aggressive conflict. Yeah. What's wrong? Nothing. Right? None of you had ever done that, right? All right.
Never.
Okay. So I want to talk about three different cultures of conflict. You know, and then we'll talk later about the conflict that we want to develop. But just a way of conceptualizing this and talking about this and getting understanding on this to help us vivid. The first culture I will talk about is godly conflict. Do you guys believe there can be such a thing as godly conflict?
Yes.
Okay, good. Ungodly conflict?
Yeah.
All right. And then neutral conflict. Conflict that's neither godly nor ungodly. You know, I walked into our guest bedroom and turned on the light switch, and I had a conflict with that light fixture that I just replaced the light bulb in that did not turn on. Well, that's neither godly nor ungodly. Now, I can handle it in a godly or ungodly way. Right? And you can all guess which way I was most inclined to at that moment. As they say, I didn't praise God. Right? And so we could, it's the way that we react to this. So let's talk a few moments about each one of those. Godly conflict. There's some examples that I can offer you. See if you can think of a different example of this, right? Number one, confronting a brother in sin, right? We are not allowed to do that according to Scripture. Not allowed to do that according to Scripture. We are required to do that according to Scripture. When was the last time that you confronted a brother and sister in Christ in their sin? Be honest. I don't see a lot of hands up. That might be an area that where we need to grow. Right?
Probably a holiday.
Pardon?
Probably a holiday.
Yeah.
Thanksgiving 2024.
I got a pillar of stone. marking the event.
Yeah.
Yeah. But think, okay, God, why is it that if there's godly conflict and you mandate for us, when we see somebody in sin, that we are to go up to humbly so that we don't fall into sin ourselves, when you confront a brother, do so humbly, that you yourself aren't caught into the same sin, right? So we do it humbly, and we do it initially one-on-one, not out in front of people. According to Matthew 18, we follow the principle there, right? We go to them, but yet so few of us actually practice that. See, our culture doesn't value conflict, not even godly conflict. Just the opposite, right? Our culture says that conflict is a sign that you've done something wrong, right? And if you confront somebody, well, that's just flat out rude. We don't want to be rude. We don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. Conflict could be larger than one-on-one. It could be confronting evil, standing up to it. You know, in a mass way, conflict can be going and voting in a particular way based upon our values, standing up against a candidate or a platform or a system that we believe is ungodly. And we want to confront that system. It might be taking a stand in church and raising your hand and disagreeing with something that a teacher says or somebody is doing. So it's standing against something that is evil. And the defending elderly, widows, and orphans, which is pure religion, according to James, right? And standing up in the gap for them, defending them, taking care of them. Other examples of godly conflict? What comes to mind for you?
Righteous anger.
Pardon?
Just stirring of righteous anger.
Righteous anger, okay.
Ties into the second bullet.
Yeah. So whatever the righteous anger is about, responding to that, not just sitting on that, not just denying that, but, okay. Somebody else?
Doug? Maybe taking a position on, you know, a scripture passage that isn't super, super clear, but saying my way or the highway on it.
Okay.
Not being open to even listening to somebody else and saying, but I think I see it this way. Or scripture says it
okay.
Could be that way.
Okay. So it could be loving somebody that you disagree with. That could be an expression of godly conflict. Okay. I think we'll have other examples of the other of ungodly conflict. So ungodly conflict. I've got Galatians 5, 19 through 21 there. Now the works of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, hatreds, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, anything similar. All different types of conflict there, right? What does Philippians tell us about conflict? Why are there quarrels among you? Because you do not get what you want. So it implies that selfishness, jealousy, envy, that's really the root of a lot of ungodly conflict. We don't get what we want. And why is it you don't get what you want? Because you don't ask God for what you want. Why is it that we don't ask God for what we want? Because he won't give it to us. So instead, we go and get it from somebody, some other place. That becomes a conflict then between us and God, doesn't it? A lot of conflict. That's the root of it. It starts with conflict between you and God, and then you act it out on somebody else. My spouse isn't making me feel in this moment what I want to feel, because I'm supposed to be turning to God to be the source of my identity. My spouse is not meeting that, so I turn and have conflict with my spouse, trying to force her to give me a sense of my identity. Well, I'm asking her to be God. I'm creating idolatry in that moment. Well, I'm asking my wife or my job to meet my identity or security when God says those things belong to him. and to change the culture to understand that there is a void inside of each of us. It's been said that it's a God-shaped void. It's not scriptural to say that, but I think biblically it's relevant to think of it like that. In other words, there's a void inside each of us that only God can fill. And in fact, it's not going to be filled at all, even by God, on this earth. It won't be filled. There's a part of us that will not be satisfied till we're in the presence of God. Right? So our responsibility as mature Christians is to balance our longing that's inside of us with contentment with what God provides. So it's constantly balancing longing and contentment, not giving into one over the other. But the culture of the world, and by the culture of the world, I mean the lost world culture, says if you did life right, you would feel fulfilled. And so particularly in Western world where we have a tendency to be pragmatist, a pragmatist is someone who believes that if I do the right things, I get the right things, right? We follow this formula, A plus B equals C, right? A is what I do, my action. C is the desired consequences. So A plus B equals C. I do what I think is the right thing to do, and C, I should get what it is I think I should get. Well, if I'm doing what I think I should do well, or at least better than somebody else who's got what I want, right? That I should be getting what I want. Well, if I don't get what I want, I go to B. What does B stand for? Blame. And that leads to conflict. Because you're not doing your part in me having what I want. What's the biggest problem with that formula? Not godly, not biblical, right? What's the godly formula? If I were to write it out, it would be one letter. Be. God says, be the person I created you to be, and I'll take care of everything else. I will bless who I will bless. I will curse who I will curse. Trust me with your life. Be. But God, I want this. Just be who I created you to be. I know what you want. I also know what you need. Trust me. Be the person I created you to be. Be the person. All right, the neutral conflict. Misunderstandings. That took place. It's not somebody did something wrong or there was a sin involved. It's just I said one thing and somebody thought I said the other thing. And said, what did you say? I said this. Oh, okay. I thought you said something else. A misunderstanding. Disconnection. The leading marriage and family researcher in the United States is a husband and wife team, John and Julie Gottman at the University of Washington at Seattle, I think it is. I think he's recently retired from there. He's done a ton of research. It's crazy, some of the stuff that he's done. And he says that all conflict in marriage comes from disconnection, and it's an attempt to get reconnected. I think there's a lot of truth to that. It comes out of his research. Another famous marriage counselor, now these are secular people that are working in the field of research looking at this, and I like to use them because God's truth is truth. All things that are truth are God's truth, and I love it when the secular people, you know, discover God's truth, right? A guy who recently passed away, marriage counselor by the name of Dan Wiles, W-I-L-E-S, who says that all marriage conflict is a result of a conversation that didn't take place.
That's cool.
And the way to fix or resolve conflict is to discover the conversation and go back and have it. And why don't we have those conversations? A lot of times it's when you discover fear, pride, selfishness. Keeps us from having those conversations. Okay. Personality mismatches. You know, I am, depending on which personality profile that you look at, I would be a C on the disc. I would be a beaver on the animal version of the same scale. A melancholy using the four temperaments. Yeah, prone to perfectionism. High value on task. Charlene, my wife, it would be a sanguine on the temperaments, or that would be a high I on the disc. In the animal version of it, she would be the otter. And she wants to spontaneously go and have fun. And I just want to make sure we do it right. You see any conflict in that? Yeah. So culture challenge number one. If we're going to change the culture, we have to challenge some things about the culture. So culture challenge number one. Conflict is neither inherently wrong, nor is conflict avoidable. The world system tells you that if you do life right, you'll get along. And if you're having conflict, that means somebody made a mistake. And conflict, that's always bad. You wouldn't be having conflict unless somebody's messed up, right? Have you heard anything like that in your life? No? Nobody's raising their hand. Anybody heard anything like that? Yeah. There's this high value on getting along, right? Now, is that bad? Well, no, Scripture says, as much as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men, right? Be at peace. But that doesn't mean you can't have conflict. Because Scripture also tells us in the Beatitudes that we're to be the peace, not keeper. Ooh, that's a mistake. We're not peacekeepers, we're peacemakers. So we have conflict, and in that conflict, we seek to bring that to peace. We don't ignore truth for the sake of keeping peace, right? Nobody likes a peacekeeper. You know, you look at those UN guys with their silly white helmets, nobody likes them. Right? Nobody respects them. So it's neither inherently wrong, nor is it avoidable. Conflict is inevitable. You will have conflict. It's going to happen. You will have conflict. It is a part of life. I have conflict with my alarm clock every morning. And there have been some mornings I've turned my alarm clock off and I have conflict with the sun. Conflict is inevitable, and it's an opportunity for growth and connection. We should look forward to conflict, not seek to avoid it. Really, seriously. I'm not being silly with this. You know, look forward to it. Number one, if you are authentically engaging with another person, you're going to have conflict. So that's a sign that you're authentically engaging. That's a positive sign. Now you've got an opportunity to work it out, and when you work it out with someone that you're authentically engaging with, you are closer. That's a good thing.
Okay, how often does that really happen?
At least twice a week for Charlene and I. That we have conflict and an opportunity to resolve it. You know? So it's an opportunity. It's a way, do we submit that? to God or not? Do we honor God in the process for that? Sources of conflict. Unmet expectations. Unfulfilled needs or wants. Competing needs or wants or interests or principles. Defensiveness. And that can accompany false accusations, but I get defensive when, particularly at home, and you know, a lot of you guys see me at church, and Charlie will tell you, I'm mostly the same at home as I am at church, but not exactly. And I am most prone to take comments from Charlene as criticism than I am from anybody else. Anybody else in the room admit that with a spouse or a close person, they just have a way of hitting your buttons, right? She can say the same thing to me that somebody in my office said to me, and I will take that as criticism from her because she knows me better, and it's that battle with my own flesh, right? Harsh statements that are there. And I have to be careful and be aware of what's going on in my flesh rising up and not respond out of that. That greed can create conflict. Anger from unresolved hurts. If you experience a powerful emotion and you don't get rid of it, you don't process it, you just stuff it. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, not to let the sun go down in the anger because it gives Satan a stronghold in your life. In psychological terms, we would say if you experience a strong emotion and you don't process it that same day, then that emotion becomes repressed. Which means it's no longer in your conscious or subconscious mind. It means you're not controlling it anymore. You've given Satan a stronghold in your life. Because you're not processing. Unforgiveness. Which unforgiveness will become bitterness, resentment, and eventually hatred if it's not dealt with. It grows like a plant. And then sometimes it's as simple as fatigue. Now, my middle son, the number one source of conflict with him was when he was hungry. Took me a while to figure that out, you know? And then when I asked him to do something or his mom asked him to do something and he snapped back, you know, and I wanted to snap right back to him, I was able to catch myself and said, what was the last time you ate? Let's get you something to eat. Just amazing the difference that Chick-fil-A sandwich would make. Yeah. So fatigue, hunger. We talk about in addictions work, people are most prone to act out when they're hungry, angry or anxious, lonely, tired or bored. And those are affective or emotional states that will also contribute to conflict. Hungry, angry, or anxious, lonely, tired, and bored. The HALT-B model from that. Okay. Culture challenge two. We should fear, listen to this carefully, we should fear not resolving conflict more than we fear conflict. We should fear not resolving conflict. That's where our fear should be. Not fearing conflict, but fear not resolving conflict. That's where the problem is. Romans 12:18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Verse I quoted a few minutes ago. Be a peacemaker, not a peacekeeper, so we don't recoil and to keep the peace. We engage, we enter into conflict, then we resolve conflict in a godly way. That's a peacemaker. Let's just put pause for a moment then. Tell me what stands out to you guys so far. We've been going at it now for 30 minutes or so. What stands out to you? Tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what's going on. This is also an opportunity for you to get yourself and run out of the room if you...
I didn't know that unresolved hurt can become a stronghold.
Ah.
I didn't, but when you said that, I started thinking about, like, when I'm hurt about something and I don't solve it, forgive that person. You know, you forgive, but you always saying, I forgave you, but I'm not forgetting. and I'm really not forgiving.
That's correct.
Because I'm still holding it. Mm-hmm. And then I'm waiting for you to mess up so I can say, see, this is what I'm talking about, blah, blah, blah. And not realizing that is the stronghold, because now the devil has a way in to keep that conflict, which is not of God, right?
Right.
Keep that going. So, wow. Thank you.
Do you remember S&H trading stamps?
No.
Okay. If you remember S&H trading stamps or green stamps, raise your hand. Wow. You know, there are fewer and fewer hands every year. Used to be you'd go to the grocery store and you spent money on your groceries, and there was this little device with a wheel on it, and they'd spin it based on how much money you'd spend, and it'd spit out stamps. Then you'd take those stamps and you'd go lick them, stick them into a book. And when the book was filled up, you could trade the book at the S&H store for merchandise. So there'd be double stamp day. Those were the best days to go because you got twice as many, right? And they'd have discounts, and you could go and buy that. Well, some of us process conflict like S&H trading stamps. I don't forgive you. I just put a stamp in the book. Oh, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. And now you do one more thing, you go cash in that book.
Yep.
Right?
That's not a good spirit, yes.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Any of you trading stampers? Not going to admit it.
I would say that I used to be, but this year I've had a conflict at work where someone was just ugly, like just mean all the time, and I could not tell why. And the encouragement was like, go to her, talk to her about it. And I would try. And I think the hurt that came from it was that she never wanted to talk about it. She never wanted to resolve that conflict with me, never wanted to tell me what it was. And one of the hardest things for me to do was just to turn the other cheek every time she would be ugly. But the growth that came from it, of just smiling, saying, it's okay, you know, and just continuing to move forward, made me more peaceful inside.
Right.
Rather than angry and bit, because, I wanted to be.
8 out of 10 times, that person is a victim of trauma. And anger is the only way they can protect themselves. They are afraid that if they let go of their anger, that they're going to be hurt again. So they use their anger to create distance to be safe. Did I give you some insight?
Yes.
Hurting those bites.
Yeah.
Hurt people.
And so what you have to do is first patiently establish yourself as a safe person. Someone they don't need to be protected from. And that may or may not ever happen.
So how do you get protected in the process of that? Lashing out at you, and you're getting hurt.
Well, you don't have to be hurt.
What I'm hearing, right?
You're only hurt if you take what they say personally. Right? And just because they lob something on you doesn't mean you have to let it stick. Right? Say, you know, this is coming. These words are coming from Satan. Oh, it disappeared again. Isn't that? I see, the last session, I prayed against technological distractions. I didn't this time. Okay. And so just because somebody says something to you doesn't mean you have to own it. When you say, I am not going to receive that, I am not going to own that, that's coming from the pits of hell. And so, you know, I'm a child of God. That doesn't apply to me. And so you can throw all of that lie at me that you want, and it's okay. I know that you're just hurt. That's why you're saying that. And you don't have to own it. Not every thought that comes into your head is your own thought. Every thought that comes into your head is like a person knocking on the door of your home. You have a choice whether you're going to invite that person in or not. Just because you have the thought doesn't mean it has to dwell in your mind. Scripture says we have a divine power to hold captive every thought, making it obedient to Christ. You choose whether you're going to invite that thought in your head and let it dwell. You don't choose which ones knock. So don't blame yourself if you got bad thoughts knocking at the door. That's not your fault. But the ones you open the door and invite in, that's on you. That's on you.
Yes. Question. And I'm referring mostly to family dynamics here.
I've seen situations, and I've been in them, where when you're trying to resolve a conflict, the other person will bring up everything in the past.
Ah, yeah.
To deal with it, rather
sure.
than deal with the current issue.
Yeah.
What do you suggest doing in a situation like that?
When you touch somebody's woundedness, they will either get hysterical or historical. Y'all caught that?
I got it.
When you touch somebody's woundedness, they're either going to get hysterical or historical. You know? And so when that happens, you realize, okay, they're wounded right now. There's not going to be any good conversation for the next 15 minutes. 15 minutes. Because when you trigger that sort of response, they've flipped over from the prefrontal cortex, executive control, rational thinking. They are now in defense mode, so the limbic brain is hijacked, the prefrontal cortex. It's released a shot of adrenaline to protect them, and it's going to take at least 15 minutes for adrenaline to burn out of their body.
But then that means they're not mature.
No, it means you're human.
Human.
Yeah. Okay. And if you say something else within that 15 minutes, you're just going to inject another dose of adrenaline into it, and you're going to perpetuate the cycle. Does that make sense to everybody?
Yes,
sir. Okay. All right. Why do we fear conflict? Well, I don't like feeling rejected. You know, I don't like the fear of being rejected. Right? If Charlene says to me, "You didn't take out the trash today," right? It's like, oh my gosh, if I accept that, if I just say you're right, she might think I'm a bad husband, and then she's not going to be nice to me. So I've got to defend myself and say something to her, you know, that's really smart, really witty, something that's going to cause her to think good of me, something that's going to really win her over. So something comes out of my mouth like, yeah, but you didn't do the dishes either. Did it work? No. You know, I've discovered, I'm 62 years old, I've discovered a lot of thoughts that sound really good in my head don't sound near as good when they come out of my mouth. Anybody else discover that? Yeah. Just because you thunk it doesn't need you mean you should say it. All right. So I may feel pain or at least uncomfortable. I may be reminded. If you have a stronghold that says you have no value because of your childhood and the messages that you got, like me and my message from my dad, then the fact that I messed up reminds me that I have no value or worth. And I don't like that feeling. Could be believing that I'm bad when there's conflict, because again, what I've been taught about conflict, I've learned growing up that conflict means somebody will get hurt. Boy, my parents fought. They never fought with their fists. Man, they fought with their words. So I don't like conflict because I don't want my kids to live through what I lived through. Yeah. Other examples why we fear conflict? You guys add to that? Jenny, was that a hand?
Oh, I was scratching my head.
Okay. Yes.
The same as yours. You know, as a child, my parents would fight, and sometimes physical, so I associated disagreement with conflict with that fear, and I became a peace.
Yeah. Peace at any cost.
Yeah. I'd swallow communication.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, fear.
Doug? Fear is you don't get to the resolution, and it just keeps turning into World War, whatever.
Yeah. Yeah. Fear that won't get resolved. Yes.
Fear of like accepting that you actually might be wrong.
Ooh. You had to go there, huh? Yeah. Yeah. That I really did forget to take out the trash because I was running late because I was mad at my alarm clock and kept hitting it, otherwise known as snoozing. You know, and yeah, I did it. Yes.
Lost.
Okay.
Like you might lose, like speaking up against, like if you see a friend, they're instant and you're wanting to tell them about it, you could lose that friend in the process.
Lose your friend, make your kids mad at you. Yeah, I see that hand.
Oh, hey. So do you just say it's not worth it and just go on?
Okay, yeah.
Is that beneficial?
Yeah, so that rejection again, abandonment. Just give up.
A wise man in our class, given Holly and I our marriage advice, was to sit down on a couch and when you just agree that she was right, then it's done.
Oh, okay.
That was Bob Matthews. He was being funny.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah.
All right. What's the cure for conflict? Yeah, when can conflict move from being wrestling to being chess?
All
right.
Bob gave us the cure.
Oh, what's the cure?
To sit down and discuss it. When he agrees with me, it's all over.
Say, I'm sorry, honey. Yeah.
That's what Bob said.
Could I offer an alternate suggestion? Yeah.
He was married to D for a long time.
100 years.
60-something years.
All right. First thing is you need to take a look at what are your character qualities. If you want to resolve conflict in a godly way, you need to have the character qualities of forgiveness, humility, compassion. Those to me are the top three. And it usually starts with humility. When I remind myself I'm not that easy to live with, then I have compassion for Charlene for putting up with me. And then it's easy to forgive her for whatever she has done, right? So for me, it starts with that humility first. But humility, then compassion and forgiveness. Curiosity, what's beneath this conflict? Are they wounded? Is that where this is coming from? Patience. You're not going to resolve most conflicts overnight. It takes time and effort. So you got to have patience, prudence, wisdom, considering each side in the conflict. Now, this is really meant to talk about conflict in your class, right? But obviously this goes conflict with one another, conflict in marriage. It's there. When couples come in for marriage and they're having, for marriage counseling with me, and they're having a conflict, I know that there are four sides of the story. There's the husband's side, there's the wife's side, there's what I think happened, and then there's what really happened. And when we all agree on that, we can move forward. Does that make sense to everybody? If we fight over which side's version is right, we never get anywhere. You just get stuck. And there are people who have been stuck for years. Because, no, you have to see it exactly the same way I see it, or I won't forgive you or move forward or whatever. It's like, it's not going to happen. We don't see things the same way. Right? Law enforcement officials and attorneys will tell you that eyewitness testimony is notoriously unreliable.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
So if that's true, why don't we accept that in our own marriage? And I can go through all sorts of cognitive theory explanation for this, you know, in terms of way it is. But essentially, the Reader's Digest condensed version of this is every event you experience becomes a picture in your mind. And events happen too quickly for you to have a completed picture in your head about what happened. So because the brain wants a completed picture, your brain fills in the blanks of that picture. So it supplies information in your brain based upon your previous experiences and your current state of mind at the time that it happens. But when you pull that picture up, there's nothing in that picture that tells you what you really saw versus what you supplied. And I could prove that through cognitive theory and principle and testing from that. But I ask you to trust me on that. Okay. That's what happens. And so while you may be absolutely certain that what you saw and heard and experienced is what really happened, you have to understand that somebody else watching that same event that's rational and sane may have a different picture in their mind about what happened. And you're not going to get anywhere if the argument about whose picture is right. Except my best captain. I said that because I didn't want you to think he was leaving because he disagreed with me. Because he works for me. Gene Burroughs, Dr. Gene Burroughs at Siena. Pardon?
It's a different perspective.
A different perspective. Yeah. I used to have two pictures in my office. They were both of the lake at Mount St. Helens before the explosion. One was taken from the west in spring, and one was taken from the south in the winter. And I would ask couples, which one's the right picture of the lake? There is no right picture. They're both right. They're taken different times, different angles. They're both right, but yet they're very different. That's right. Why are we fighting about perspective? Learn how to work within those two different perspectives to resolve the conflict. So prudence and loving, valuing love. Sometimes you have to value the connection more than you value being right.
That's strong. Oh, my God.
Say that again.
Sometimes you have to value the connection with the person more than you value being right.
And that side also, though, is being okay when someone does not value the connection with you over the conflict.
Yeah.
I think
not to take that personally.
That's certainly something that I've seen, especially in just in my differences with family members who have different opinions on the world right now.
Mm-hmm.
They just want to be right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's a very insecure world right now. And sometimes our security, we will base our security on our being right. And so if I admit that I'm wrong, it's something way more than what's going on between you and I at the moment. Yeah. So conflict resolution is a process and not an event. Identify your hurt or loss when you're engaged in a conflict. Know what's going beneath that conflict for you. Identify your hurt or loss. Forgive the person, connect with the person, reconcile with the person if possible, accept responsibility for your action, make a plan, follow up with the person, and then reconnect. Okay. Now, we need to put I've got a conclusion on the next one. Let me clarify for a moment. There's a difference between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Very important for Christians to get this, and this is not in your notes. There's a difference between forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Okay, it's interesting that when the Bible talks about forgiveness and reconciliation, Kevin, it's accounting terms.
I'm writing
it
down, my friend.
Yeah. It's accounting terms. Forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness in the Bible means a transfer of debt. That means when you sin against me, Alicia, you sin against me and you sin against God. Do you know that? Mm-hmm. When you hurt another one of God's children, you're sinning against the Father. Just as when you watch your kids fight and one of them hurts the other, they've hurt your feelings as you've looked out for your child. Same thing with God. Okay? So Scripture says when you hurt my feelings, you hurt God. You incur a sin. A debt to God, if you will. We're using accounting terms. So you have a debt to me, and you have a debt to God. Which one of us is more capable of collecting that debt? God. So forgiveness is, God, I'm turning this debt over to you, and I trust you to collect that debt on my behalf. That's what forgiveness is. It's not forgetting what's taken place. It's not giving the person a free pass. Since I trust God enough that God's going to collect this debt on my behalf. Now, after I've forgiven you, now I seek to be reconciled. The problem is most of us seek to be reconciled withholding our forgiveness on condition of the person's response. Mm-hmm. That is ungodly. Mm-hmm. That is ungodly. Withholding forgiveness until the other person responds the way you think they should respond. We are told in Scripture to forgive as Christ forgave. So we believe that when the Holy Spirit came to us and convicted us of our sins and invited us to have a relationship with God, and we accepted that, that God forgave us of every sin we had committed, were committing, or would commit. So when you get married, if we're going to use marriage here for a moment, when you get married, one of the things you say I do too, when you say I do, you say I commit to forgive you in advance for anything that you will do to me. That's part of the covenant of marriage. I've already forgiven you. We still have to be reconciled when there's an offense, but the forgiveness is taken care of. I've committed to always turn that over to God. Now, once that's taken place, I need to come to you and confront you, not withholding my forgiveness in exchange for your response, but withholding my reconciliation. Until you confess, what does confession mean in the Greek? To agree with. You have to agree with me that I've been hurt and seek to rebuild the relationship. So that is reconciliation. When I reconcile my bank account, I look at how much money I had at the beginning of the month, all the money that's come out, all the money that's come in, and where I am at the end. When I reconcile a relationship after a conflict, I look at where our relationship was before you hurt me, what's been done to the relationship, and where the relationship stands now. And when I come to you and confront you, say, I've been wounded by what you said or did, confession is your willingness to acknowledge the way I see what's happened in our relationship, that there's been damage done. That's reconciliation. We're still not good. We're just in agreement now. Nancy?
Okay, I'm not following. So until that person admits that they hurt you, you can't have reconciliation? Is that what
that is correct. They have to acknowledge. They have to confess. They have to see it through your eyes and through God's eyes what's been done. Then you can be reconciled. Otherwise, you cannot have fellowship with them. You're not going to trust them.
That's true.
You're not going to trust them. There's going to be a bitterness. Or you've got to have that forgiveness there. But let's just say that you come up to me and you say, Adam, I'm in a really difficult time. Can I borrow $100 and I'll pay you back on Sunday? So, okay, here's $100. The Bible says when you loan money, loan it as if you're giving it. Don't expect to be repaid. So you come up on Sunday and I can't see hide nor hair of you. Okay. A month later, I happen to run into you at the grocery store. And you come up to me and said, oh, I know I was supposed to show up on Sunday and pay you back, but you know I got the money I thought I was going to get, but then I had an opportunity to buy this really cool game on Xbox, and so I bought that instead. And I'm so sorry. And I said to you, listen, it's okay. I forgive you. I never loan money unless I'm willing to let the money go. There's no resentment. I forgive you. And you say to me, oh, I'm so glad to hear that. I really need another $100.
You're going to say no way.
Do you think that I'm going to loan you $100?
No.
No. Why? Because we're not reconciled. Justin. You don't see what you did to me through my eyes. You don't see that as an offense. There's no brokenness. There's no repentance. Right? Yes, Jeff?
So now the struggle within the forgiveness and forgiveness. So someone forgives, forgiveness, you forgive them, but you don't ever forget the offense.
Did God let David build the temple?
No.
Did God let Moses enter the promised land?
No.
Okay. Does God forget? He separates the consequences of our sin. He forgives us. So there's no spiritual consequence of the sin, but we're not always restored. That's the third one. So there's forgiveness, reconciliation, and restoration. Restoration is the ability to move forward as if nothing had happened. Restoration. We mistake forgiveness for restoration. That I forgive you. Yes, sir, I see that hand.
Can you, using the example you gave, give an example of what reconciliation looks
Okay, reconciliation is looking at where the relationship was at the beginning, what's happened to it, and where it is now. And both of you agreeing on that picture. And so if there's been harm, yeah, you know, if there's been harm, then there's going to be confession, repentance, and brokenness as a result of that. That's what we're looking for. Yes.
So what if you gave the money, but then that person never called you back and you never see them again? So should you not reach out to them or just let it go and be like, you know?
When you loan money, it's as if giving it to the Lord. So I would never reach out to that person.
Right.
But what if they don't reach out back to you to have the reconciliation?
Then there's no reconciliation. It's as much as it depends upon you. Okay. And so you've forgiven them, so there's no sense in following that.
The reconciliation would be, hey, sorry, Adam, I messed up. I didn't give you the $100 back. That would be the reconciliation. I'm so sorry.
And say to you, you know what? I spent the money foolishly. That's why I couldn't pay it back. Is there something I could do for you? Is there some work I could do at your house? Is there some way that I can pay it back? So now there's a sacrifice he's making. There's a brokenness on his part that he's seeking. Because he sees it through my eyes. Okay?
Acknowledging the resolution, but then acting upon
it. Yeah.
Acting, doing something to restore. Restoration of that.
Mm. Yeah.
Acts of how you move forward and what you do to
Correct.
Prepare that relationship.
So let me quickly move to restoration, because we're at time, and then I can answer specific questions. When we break, okay. Restoration is the ability to move forward as if nothing happened. Now, we see picture the story in Moses and in David where they were both forgiven. They reconciled with God, but they weren't restored. So, restoration is a gift from God. We pray for restoration, but God is the one who gives it. A lot of Christians that feel guilty because they thought forgiveness meant restoration, and they've not been able to restore. And so they feel like they are in sin when they're not. What are some examples in Scripture where somebody was restored, not just reconciled with God? Two classic examples come to mind for me. First one is Rahab the harlot. So here she's involved in this life of sin, leading this house of ill repute, a house of harlotry. She hides the spies. She says, I'd like to become a part of what you guys are doing. I've heard about your God. I want to serve your God. She enters into that relationship. She hides the spies. She goes through the process of joining the Jewish tradition, and we find her in the lineage of Christ. You talk about restoration. My, how powerful is that? Second example, be Peter, who denied Christ 3 times.
Yeah.
Right? Christ comes to him and 3 times gives him the opportunity to affirm. And in the Greek, it's even more powerful. Jesus comes to Peter and says, Peter, do you love me with God's unconditional love? Agape. Peter responds, yes, Lord, you know I love you like a brother. Phileo. Peter couldn't say, I love you unconditionally, because he denied him 3 times. He couldn't do it. So the first time, Jesus says, Peter, do you agape me? Peter says, yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Number two, Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. 3rd time, Jesus comes to Peter. Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord. You can almost hear the relief in Peter's voice. Yes, Lord, you know I phileo you. Feed my sheep. One of the most beautiful pictures of restoration of Jesus meeting Peter where he was. And he says, you know, Peter, you're going to be the foundation of the church moving forward. So we pray for restoration. We seek restoration. Our responsibility is to forgive and to seek to reconcile as much as it depends upon you. And then pray for restoration. A conclusion. Powerful stuff, guys. Powerful stuff. All right. How would you like most of your, this is on your listening guide, how would you like most of your conflicts to be different than they have been? And what do you need to do about yourself to change yourself so that will happen? That's your challenge as you move forward. Let me pray to dismiss this. I'm sorry we've got a few minutes over. I will hang around to answer questions if you have some additional questions for it. If you want to email me for the slides, I'm happy to do that. Email address for the church is always firstname.lastname. So adam.mason at Houston's first. So Houston with the letter S, houstonsfirst.org, and request the PowerPoints. I'll be happy to send those to you. All right, let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the power and truth of your word. I pray that this has been convicting for all of us. We recognize that we've bought in too much of the world's culture on conflict. Father, we own truth, and let us be bold in proclaiming your truth and no longer settle for the lies of this world and allow ourselves to be in bondage to those lies. Father, we ask these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen.